We're going to be in Mark chapter 2 today. I'm going to borrow one verse from last week, verse 13, and we'll go through verse 17. And what we left off with last time, they lowered the paralytic down into the home and where Jesus was. Probably it would be hard to imagine that would be anything but a bit disruptive, as Jesus is there preaching and people are hacking up the roof above them and letting him down. I'm sure it took a few minutes, and so here's Jesus preaching and all that occurs, and out of that Jesus forgave the young man's, we said young, but we don't know if he was young, forgave the man's sins and healed his body. And his healing was for the purpose, Jesus made it quite clear, to show that he had authority to forgive sins of people here on earth. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees weren't very excited about that because they did not look at Jesus and any potential possibility that he truly was God in the flesh. And they did know that you would have to be God to forgive sins. So this created some noise on their part, some thoughts that Jesus read and addressed by saying, okay, what's easier to say? Take up your bed and walk is what he says, and the man does. And that brings us to verse 13. So let's read, let's start with 12. Just pick that up as well. Let's read Mark 2. 12 through 17.
And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out into the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to the disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of physicians, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Okay, thank you. So if we back up to verse 13 a little bit. So he's just healed the paralytic. The paralytic gets up and leaves. And verse 13, and he went out again by the seashore. So when it says he went out, what does that mean? He went out of what?
Went out of the house he was in.
Well, probably more than that, because he gets to the seashore.
Went out of town.
Went out of town, and the town that he was in was Capernaum. So he leaves Capernaum again, and if we went back, we could look. Remember, he said, "I didn't come here to just Capernaum. I came to preach to all the cities." So he intends to get out and about and not just be focused with his own presence there in Capernaum, even though it is the place that he returns to, functions as his headquarters, and Simon and Andrew's house is the one where we think he probably was in these times. So he goes out again by the seashore, and all the people, well, literally, I'm sure there was at least one or two people left in Jerusalem somewhere that didn't come up, but just speaking in a generic way, all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. So teaching was the focus. He had moved a little bit, in this verse at least, it sounds like, he had moved a little bit away from the healing and the demon casting to get at what his real purpose was, which he himself said was teaching, preaching. And so he's out with his message. And what's the message of Christ? Similar to John, repentance, but not just for forgiveness of sins, but for salvation itself. The message included, too, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, he is here telling people very clearly that he has the power to forgive sins and to see them redeemed from their life of condemnation. And so he is laying that groundwork now at this point. We saw that in the healing of the paralytic, for example. So that's what's going on here. If we went back and looked at verse 38 of Mark 1, we could see his words again about that. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. That's what I came for." So that lines up with his own declared purposes according to what Mark has written. So that's fairly simple and straightforward. And then we get down to verse 14. So he went out, he's on the seashore, he's preaching and teaching, and then verse 14, as he passed by. And so that's where we're going to call Levi to be an apostle. So what do you think that means, as he passed by?
Evidently the tax booth was out along the roadside.
It was out somewhere that could be seen. Many have said that they would guess, and we're not trying to say this is fact, but a good guess, that he probably was headed back into Capernaum at this point, because if you were going to have a tax booth, where would you want to have it? You'd want to have it at the economic center. And so many believe it's close to, entrance to, something like that, to Capernaum. We can't say that as a fact, but that's very likely. And some of the events we're going to see come up tell us it was at least near some sort of a town, and so on. But anyway, he passed by, he looks over into the tax booth, and sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, I'd like to come here today and say, okay, here's what we know about Levi. Okay, you already know what we know about Levi. He was a tax collector, the son of Alphaeus. There is another apostle, and I'm sorry, I don't know which one. I didn't look that up. Who also is the son of Alphaeus. But Alphaeus is such a common name, no one seems to make a case that they had the same father. They're going, look, many, many people were called Alphaeus, so there's not much probability that we ought to be linking these two up as the same father. Could be, but certainly not something that we could count on doing. And so he's sitting there in the tax booth, and he said to him, okay, who's the he?
Jesus
said to who? Levi, follow me. And he got up and followed him. So let's talk about taxes a little bit. I'm sure that you already know much of what I'm going to tell you, so maybe I'll ask you some questions. What do you know about taxes and tax collectors?
Well, in those days, the tax collectors were actually Jewish individuals that the Romans gave permission to collect taxes, and they were required to collect certain taxes for the Romans, and anything above that, they got the key.
Yeah, it was a profit center for the tax collector. Why can we be fairly certain Levi is a Jewish tax collector?
Name?
Levi, one of the tribes. So he's named after one of the tribe sons. So here's Levi collecting these taxes. Anything else you want to add to what was going on with being a tax collector or taxes?
They were hated and despised.
Absolutely, they were hated and despised. We could go so far as to say they were seen as complete traitors. I mean, they're working for the occupying power and doing their henchmen's work. It would be no different than what they called collaborators in the period of the European War, collaborating, helping with the Germans as they came in and set up governments. Occupying. And not just a collaborator, but the worst of the collaborators. It's more than cooperating, it's joining with them for a profit. And so that's a piece of it. What else can you add to that? Well, a little bit of information I picked up is there were generally two kinds of taxes that the Romans collected. And one we would call general taxes. And the people that collected those were called gabai. In English, that's probably a fitting name, right? There's your money, goodbye. But anyway, and this would be the kind of taxes that we would normally call taxes. Could be income tax, could be property tax, could be those general, you're alive, you're living here, pay your tax kind of a thing. And so that was one kind of tax collector. And the other one were would kind of tax that we would probably call duties, tolls. You pay a toll to cross a bridge somewhere. There are certain things that you buy you have to pay a tax on. Where sometime we had something called a luxury tax, that's pretty much gone, but you bought certain products, you had to pay an extra tax on it because these weren't necessities of living, things like jewelry and so on, particularly if it was very valuable. And in Roman times, they taxed everything you could imagine. They might tax salt. They might tax per wheel on a cart that went by. They might tax per leg on the critters that were pulling the cart that went by. They had all kinds of taxes. And so these folks would collect, I mean, every time you moved, somebody had to pay a tax on something is kind of how the people felt. And the people that collected these were called, I can't probably pronounce this right, Maques. In English, it's transliterated to M-O-H-K-E-S, so you can figure out how you want to say that. These were the particularly despised ones because they were always in your face. Every time you did something, they were going, oh, by the way, four horses on your donkey, I need some money. And they were the most despised, and that's what Levi was. That's why you need a booth out there. The rest of the guys might be like the assessor that comes to your home and go, I got to look at your house to see, you know, how it's going to be valued this year. Well, they weren't liked, but they might come to your home. These folks were out in the public watching, waiting. How were they selected to be tax collectors? Do you know?
Highest bidder.
Highest bidder. You had to be appointed by Rome, but you had to be the highest bidder. And it can get more interesting, particularly in Galilee, because Galilee at times had a tetrarch ruling over them. He had to get his cut. Oh, and there's a cut that had to go to Rome. So when you're bidding, part of the bidding might have to involve two different parties, and you may have to line those two up. And so getting one of these was very competitive. You had to bid on how much money you would give them, and to have it, and then once you had it, then you didn't want to let go of it. It was very, very lucrative. And it was a little bit like, I remember one of the preachers from my youth, he, during the Depression, got a job toting the mortar for the bricklayers. There were some bricklaying jobs, and so that was a sought-after job. He was going to college, and so he had a lot of studying to do, and he needed to earn this money to go to college. And he said there were two guys toting the mortar, and the other guy, he said, worked just really slow but steady and just barely kept up with the guys needing the mortar. And this guy, the guy that was our preacher when I was a kid, he said he would real hurry up, mix the mortar, get it over there, and have a whole wheelbarrow full ahead all the time. And as soon as he'd get one wheelbarrow ahead, he'd stop and study. Guess who lost his job? The guy that was stopping and studying, because he was doing his own thing, not doing the company need on company time. And he said, and they fired people like that, because right outside the gate, there was a line of 100 people that would like to replace you. And so he said there was no discussion, it was quick, it was over, and he learned something about personal relationship as an employee. He thought he was doing a great job, but, you know, he was giving a different impression to his employers. That's like it was being a tax collector. There were always lots of people ready to bid to get the job because it was extremely lucrative. And so this is a path to great wealth and in fairly short order. They tended to also be found more on borders, and you've got a number of borders close by up in there, so he may have been doing some things on a border. It's interesting that Mark uses the name Levi. And it's not the only case in the New Testament where Matthew is called Levi. That obviously was his given name. But in every list where they list the 12 apostles, he's never called Levi. He's called Matthew. So somewhere along the way, and we don't have any information about, well, you know, Jesus changed the name of Simon, right? He became Peter. We don't have any information about who initiated the change. It might be that Levi initiated it. It might be his co-apostle said, you're really Matthew. Why might they call him Matthew? And maybe he did it himself. But Matthew means gift for the Lord. And so his life did become indeed a gift for the Lord. And so that's the name linkage here between Levi and Matthew. Go to Luke chapter 5. And you could just put a marker over there. We're going to turn back to Luke 5 a couple more times. But in Luke chapter 5, we have the same account, but a little bit more descriptive explanation. And so we want to go over to Luke 5 and read 27 and 28.
After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him.
So here it's the same thing. And one of the interesting things is we know that Jesus had some interaction with Simon and Andrew, right? Because they had been out in John's baptism and Jesus had met them there. And there was even a discussion with John about who Jesus really was with these two. We don't know of what, if any, or a lot of previous contact Jesus had with Levi. But we get the call right here. So go back over to Mark again. And it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting in the tax booth, said, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. What Luke adds to that is he left everything behind. Now, that's not a small statement. This guy is making a lot of cash out of his position. And so if he just leaves the tax booth and leaves everything behind, everything would include the money he collected that day, the potential to collect more, the booth that was probably his own personal investment, and so on and so on and so on. And this, on one hand, we would say, well, this is what happens when you're born again, right? The old is gone, everything becomes new. And so we can say, well, this is to be expected. But we ought not fail to recognize that even if it might be expected when Jesus causes a person to be born again, and there's no evidence he did that right here, right this minute, it still was a very significant thing for Levi to do. And it also would be significant in the eyes of the people that might have witnessed it. Tax collectors don't get up out of their tax booth and effectively say, "I quit, see you later," and walk off. That is a very abnormal way for them to behave. And so it was a big deal for Levi to do that. Questions, comments so far?
I would have thought that if they wanted to become a tax collector, they would have had to have had some money themselves.
Well, they
did. They had to do some bidding to be able to.
Or they had to agree over time to send in a lot of money because, see, they're going to have a chance to make money. So I'm sure that the bidding was competitive enough. It probably was not only the cash we send in today, but the cash we promised to send in tomorrow in addition to the tax.
Yeah.
So.
Like running for political office, you kind of finagle here, finagle there, have a connection here.
Could be. I would hate to begin to link this too much with modern politics because it is hugely different in one way, and that is you can't buy, you can't go bid to the powers that be to give you an office and then it be known and it be okay to send the money in and all that kind of stuff. So. There are some huge differences between there and here, but maybe some similarities. And that's really not the point. I mean, this is not a passage about politics, is it? This is a passage about Levi and his response to Jesus.
You know, another thing was that surprises me is that he did it immediately.
Mm-hmm.
He just said, "Follow me," and he just
called right up and went.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like he was filled with the Spirit when Jesus walked on.
Or had been previously, and it was just a call that was coming. I mean, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
He might have been, it might have gone back, you know, who knows exactly when he was converted, but clearly he was either instantly changed or had been changed already, and Jesus came by and said, "Okay, Levi, it's time, let's go."
So, Rick, were they, I had read that they were also excommunicated from the synagogue?
Oh, yes. They were treated like traitors at every turn. One of the challenges for a tax collector is you better keep Rome happy because you're not getting a job anywhere else. You're going to earn your money collecting taxes and you're done.
And they couldn't be a witness in court? Or
I don't know about that. That very well may be
the
truth, but it's not something that I ran across in preparing today. But I would say, in a practical sense, they weren't going to choose to be a witness in court. They're going to be shy of wanting to get into a Jewish courtroom. They're going to be real hesitant to get into a crowd of Jews. I mean, they probably wouldn't survive. I mean, there was no hesitation. I mean, the Israelites were careful at that point, the Jews. They weren't going to incite Rome, but if they could somehow get rid of a tax collector in a back alley without having Rome come down on them, they would do it, no doubt about it. That's just, these are at the core level of our existence traitors.
I'd always felt, too, the name change from Levi to Matthew is disassociating him with his past.
Well, that is one of the reasons he might have done it, because, I mean, that was mentioned in what I read, is that the very good probability he decided that I don't need to be Levi the tax collector anymore. I need to be Matthew. That would be a lot better going forward. But who knows?
Yeah.
I mean, everybody still knew he was Levi the tax collector. I mean, you become notorious when you do that kind of work.
Yeah, but it's pretty obvious there's been a change. Right?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. A change.
Rick, it seems, well, I mean, it's like Jesus, I guess, but at this point, I'm assuming he had Peter and James and John with him, who were devout Jews, and now he picks a traitor.
You know, that's an interesting thing that I thought about a minute and then didn't write anything down about it, but when Jesus called the rest of them, they were respectable people. They were businessmen. They were fishermen. And fishermen weren't considered the top of the food chain, but they were a very respectable place in the food chain. And you can't say it was just because they had some money. They obviously did if they had that home that Jesus was in. But, you know, Levi had money. So it wasn't about money. It was about the nature of your work and your position in the society. And by the way, we sometimes miss this. Just barely above the tax collectors were shepherds. Wow. Shepherds were not considered that was something you did when you couldn't get a real job, couldn't get a better job. Shepherds were not highly respected people. Now, if you hired a shepherd to go take care of your sheep, there had to be a level of trustworthiness, but it wasn't high. And shepherds were considered dirty, stinky people, unclean for the most part because of the kinds of things they handled as shepherds. And so shepherds were just a little bit higher than the tax collectors. That's kind of how they said they were at the bottom. They're even beneath shepherds.
Yeah, that got elevated, though.
It got elevated considerably through Jesus, but because it's elevated in our understanding, I am the good shepherd.
Yeah.
My sheep know my voice. You know, we tend to think, well, shepherd was an honorable profession. But when Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd," an answer could have been, "There is no such thing. What are you talking about?" You know, there is no good shepherd. There are shepherds. There might be some better than others. But and shepherds were known for infighting amongst themselves. And they didn't mind doing a little bit of physical altercation with each other in order to establish their dominion in terms of where their sheep were going to be, and it wasn't always a friendly, wonderful situation. So that's really not part of this lesson, but I found that as an interesting piece in learning about tax collectors. Shepherds weren't very well respected either, but they were above tax collectors. Anything, good comments, I'm pleased with those. Any others? Go ahead.
I say I find it kind of ironic that he's a tax collector, and after he leaves, after he gets up and leaves, he has a party and he invites all of his tax collector
friends. Yeah, and we're gonna get to that. He indeed does that, and that creates a really strong opportunity for Jesus to get a few things out in the open. What were you gonna say?
Did you come across anything about the interactions between, like Mike was saying, the rest of the apostles and Levi, or with whenever Jesus would show up and he's got this group of respectable people and then this guy?
Yeah, and no, I didn't, except for the comment was made. You know, everybody else so far was respectable, and then we pull in this scoundrel. And it caused me to think, but I didn't read it, about the reaction of the other apostles that he'd already selected. Now, maybe there'd already been some interaction with Levi. We don't know. But I can see those other guys going, what did we get involved with here? You know, what's happening? On the other hand, they trusted Jesus, I think. I think they knew who he was. They knew he was the worker of miracles, and I'm sure the trust was through the roof, so there probably wasn't even a thought given to it. But I can certainly see at least a level of curiosity. Is this guy really, you know, going to work out? But obviously Matthew did work out, and that would be absolutely 100% expected. It's easy for us with hindsight to see that. But no, and there's nothing in the scriptures, so I would really guess that he was instantly accepted, because if the men understood themselves, they were no better than Levi.
I think he's a perfect example of Jesus showing his apostles that when I change people, they're changed. The past is forgiven. Yep. I mean, to me, this is a perfect example.
Oh, I think it is too. And that's what I think was, you know, it's silent. So, you know, it's open to some level of guessing, but that's all it is. We don't know. And I think that by this time with Jesus, are you going to question this guy? You've watched what happened when the Pharisees and scribes were just thinking things that would be questioning Jesus. So I think they're pretty well convinced by this point, and I doubt if they even had much of a thought, but we can't say we don't know. So let's go on with verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at table in his house. So we just make this big transition. It happened that he was reclining at table in his house. So who are we talking about here? This is Levi. It was at his table. Well, it could be either way. Jesus was at his meeting, but the his here is Levi, okay? Now, the he might be Jesus, or it could be Levi, but I think it's probably Jesus. So here's Jesus at the table in the house with many, not one or two, many tax collectors and sinners there also. And they are dining with Jesus and his disciples, continuing to say, for there were many of them, and they were following him. So you can parse this sentence a lot of different ways, but you're going to come out the same result. Is there a significant number of people at this dinner? I'm going to use the word party. I don't know if that's the right word, but dinner celebration. Yeah. And we can look at identities of those. We certainly know Jesus was there. We know Levi was there. We know that of the many, a significant group were tax collectors. So this is a meeting of the treasonous group. Many were sinners. What do we mean by sinners in this case? Well, except for Jesus, they were all sinners, and so is everybody else in the world, right? So this is something more than just identifying that people are sinners. Who do you suppose the sinners are?
Prostitutes,
thieves.
Worse than tax collectors.
Well, not probably worse than tax collectors, but in the same group as tax collectors. The in the Jewish world at the time, there were people identified as being sinful, shameful, unacceptable, unclean, people to be shied away from, have nothing to do with them, don't touch them, don't anything with them. And one of the worst things you could do would be what?
Eat
a meal with them.
Yeah.
And so these people are in his house. Whose house?
Levi's
house. We don't know much about this house. We believe archaeologically it's highly probable. We found the house that Andrew and Simon owned, but this one we have no idea. We couldn't even say for sure it's in Capernaum, although many would say it probably was, because that's probably where the tax collector wanted to live. So here they are, and also his disciples. Of course, his is Jesus, Jesus' disciples. What does that mean? First time the word appears in the book of Mark. And what's a disciple?
Well, he's following the Lord.
Literally, the word means learner. So sometimes we talk about the 12 apostles and put the word disciples on them. And that could be who it's referring to. More probably, he's got this entourage of followers hanging around him that are trying to be part of his group and to learn from him. And so he would have some disciples that would include the apostles. At this point, there are six, right? And so you've got the six plus some other people that have latched onto Jesus as a great teacher and are following him around. May or may not be converted believers at that point. Yes, sir.
Would it be normal for Matthew to have this group around his table?
Well, how would we know? But here's what many think, and I tend to agree with them, but it's once again, it's all we can do is try to be insightful guessers here, that Matthew, to get up his and leave his stuff, he's starting a new life, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this is almost like a celebration, a great thing, a good thing has happened for me, common in the culture, gather your people around that were part of your influence, and you throw them a party.
So his only friends were tax collectors.
A lot of his friends were tax collectors.
The prostitutes and the other lower people there, they wouldn't have much money though, so it seems like if he made out the dinner invitation list, he obviously had some insight into what was going on.
It could be, and that's very possible. It's also possible that birds of a feather flock together. I mean, they may have been socially who he met in the street and had conversations with and whatever. Because in the eyes of the Jewish, the main acceptable population of the land, they would all be in the same category. So,
you know, that category would be all of them who were following the law. But Jews who did not follow the law, they were considered sinners.
Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah. Go over to Luke 5 again. Verse 29 will give us a little bit of insight, but not about why those folks that we just called sinners were there necessarily. Somebody read Luke 5:29 for us.
Then Levi made him a great feast in his own house, where there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat at table with him.
Okay. So in Luke, this is described, and publicans as tax collectors.
Mm-hmm.
In Luke, this is described as a great feast, or the New American Standard translates it, gave a big reception. And it's for Jesus. So you're on to something, Don, when you say he understood what was going on. I mean, the focus of this party is not Levi. The focus of this get-together is Jesus. And so he's invited these people in to see Jesus. Now, he's now a follower, and I'm sure he's excited about that. I'm sure that's a topic with many of the people he talks to. But Jesus is to be the main focus of this event. Jesus has called me to follow him. I'm doing that. Come meet him. Come see what he's about. See why you need to know who he is. And so according to Luke, that's the focus. And so Mark is a little more descriptive about the people attending. Luke just says, and a lot of other people. Mark says they're sinners. Luke is a little more descriptive about the purpose of the get-together. Okay? Any other questions or comments so far?
Yeah, you're just talking about these all these people here that were at the banquet. I think that all these people, or a lot of these people that were at the banquet, would have been his entourage of people that go out into the city and know who's who and what's what. You know, people that snuck in with their goods and said, hey, so-and-so over there, he brought in all these.
Could be his snitches.
Yeah, his snitches.
Yeah,
that's the word.
Could be. And you can see where a tax collector might want to have some. And you know, that any of these things are possibilities. I mean, all we can do, as I say, we're speaking to silence. So we're guesstimating. But certainly, I think we can see that we're having a big party of worldly people, and Jesus intended to be the focus, and Matthew's the one that put it together.
Well, when the king had the dinner and the people he invited didn't want to come, he went out into the byways and the byways.
Yeah, and of course, that's more of a parable than an event at this point, but the day's coming when that parable will see some reality attached to it. Yes, sir?
Is there more implied in the statement, follow me? I mean, does Matthew understand that as leave everything, leave your whole life, and leave after me, or is it follow me like we're going to go do something?
Well, I think his actions show that he understood it meant a lifetime of following. If Jesus has just said, and Matthew had taken it, come on, let's go walk on the beach, he would not have left the money and the tax booth unattended and all that. He would have done something. So it's clear by his actions, he knew it was a life-changing moment.
He'd been listening to the teaching.
Yeah.
I think he had, because if Jesus is coming in and out of the city all the time, he's going right past him.
This might be the 15th time Jesus has passed by. We don't know.
In verse number 30, it was saying here that the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't understand.
We're getting there. We're not there yet.
Okay.
So, somebody else started to say something.
I said, I guess it, probably each time he passes by, his crowds get bigger and bigger. It's following with Jesus.
It's almost like, hey, we got a nice parade here, Matthew. Why are you not part of it? And he invites Matthew to be a key part of it, and Matthew responds. Well, let's go ahead and look at verse 16. Claire Marie started us down this road. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this is an interesting thing. Prior to this, in the accounts that we've read, when they didn't like something Jesus did, who did they confront?
Jesus.
How'd that go for him? Okay, so it's almost like they're beginning to recognize that confronting Jesus is not profitable. He can outthink us, outtalk us. They probably considered it trickery and that he's twisting things, but nonetheless, they knew it didn't work. And they also are here looking at, here is a group of people. Luke tells us the party, the gathering was for Jesus, right? So here's Jesus being intentionally made the center of a group and people are responding to it, at least with their presence, maybe with more we don't know. And so the scribes and Pharisees take an interesting tack. Who do they pick on? Or who do they talk to ask this question?
The disciples.
And that might be the apostles. It might be the apostles plus some other followers. We really don't know. But when they ask the question, do they really want to know the answer to that question? No. Are they really looking for, hey, just tell me. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?
No, it's not.
They don't want to know the answer to that question.
They already know it.
Well,
it's terrible.
They're actually asking a question that is rhetorical.
Yeah, they're trying to shame him.
They're trying to shame the followers. Oh, this guy you follow? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The implied answer is what?
He's the same thing?
He's the same thing. He is a tax collector type person. He's a sinner. He's treasonous. Or at least unacceptable in the company of decent people. Because he's putting himself in the company of indecent people. So they don't want to know the answer to the question. They're trying to put a wedge between Jesus and his followers. They're trying to make them be embarrassed to follow Jesus.
Judge by your followers.
Judge by your followers, absolutely. And so that continues on with Jesus responding. Go over to Luke again. I know I keep dragging you over there, but Luke adds some interesting color to this. He really doesn't say anything any different. I just like the words he picks to say it. Look at verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes were grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" So I just like that grumbling, and he also says "you." So it's definitely an accusatory statement. Why are you doing this? You know this is wrong. That's implied in there. So going back to Mark, I lost my place here. In verse 17, and hearing this. So this is not one of those times when Jesus read their minds. He hears the scribes and Pharisees doing this. And I think that one of the things that became a question in my mind I have no answer to, but I found at least something to make me curious about is, who was not at this party? Scribes and Pharisees. What did they do? Crash the party? Are they outside the door catching disciples when they go out for some reason? How in the world did they get involved in this? They weren't even invited. They weren't even mentioned as being there. But all of a sudden, here's scribes and Pharisees grumbling.
They're spying on him.
They're spying. Oh, they're absolutely doing that. There's no question there. Jesus is getting the attention of the whole nation, or at least the Galilean area for the moment, and they want to know what's going on. They're not happy with it. Later on, of course, we're going to see how they are threatened by it because it's going to disrupt their position in the whole society, and so on and so on. I mean, it becomes competitive, and Jesus has already cleared the temple once before we get into the book of Mark. He's going to do it again before he goes to the cross. And so, yeah, they're definitely already on point against Jesus, and they're watching him. But, you know, it's almost like, well, nobody invited you anyway. Go away. But that's not what happens. I can see, Ted, you want to say something.
Yeah, that's true. I don't disagree with anything you've said, refuting it. But, you know, God has a plan.
Absolutely.
I have to think that there's godly input in why this happened, just like Jesus' response. I came to call sinners to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we can conjecture all we want about why it happened, how it happened. I'm a firm believer that God had a hand in all of this.
Well, I would say you could even go a step or two further than that. God didn't just have a hand in it. I mean, all these things, from soup to nuts, are orchestrated by God.
Okay.
And I don't think Jesus gets caught by surprise by the presence of the scribes.
No.
But it's interesting because you can talk to people who've had experienced God in their lives at some point, and they go, well, I said God was really working back here, and I just didn't know it. And so in the minds of these people, I don't think they're saying, God sent me in here to say something to you. No, so there's some, it's just amazing to me how God interweaves our responses to life, our thoughts, our wills, our actions into his will, his thoughts, his desires, and his actions. And often, even when we want to be great players on behalf of Christ, we wind up being players doing things we don't realize the importance and how it plays into God's story. But anyway, yes, sir, you were going to say something.
I was just going to say one of the classic methods throughout history of somebody who wants to subvert somebody is to say, hey, I'm here to help you.
Oh, yeah.
You're making a mistake. I'm here to help you.
Oh, yeah, and they certainly are implying you're making a big mistake. I do think it was more accusatory than that at this point. But at any rate, he said to them, Jesus, it is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call righteous people, but sinners. And so his point is, I'm here to help people who are sinners. And by their actions, I mean, if you listen to what the scribes and Pharisees say, why is Jesus, in Mark's account, why do you, in Luke's account, eat with tax collectors and sinners? Behind all that, would they have said, if we were eating with scribes and Pharisees, why do you eat with sinners? No, because they're not the sinners, are they? They're okay. They don't have sin to deal with. These people are sinners. They need to change before they're acceptable. But we're acceptable, would be what the scribes and Pharisees and some other very religious people would say. So the implication is, why are you eating with these unacceptable people? You should be eating with us. You should, if you're a religious man, you should be involved with, working with, encouraging, whatever word you want to put with it, the religious people, the good people, the people who are acceptable in God's eyes. Now, that's the way they would say it. Were they really acceptable in God's eyes?
No.
No, they're the ones that are going to be tossed into the past because they are unacceptable in God's eyes. But so here's, you know, and so Jesus' answer is, well, why are you worrying about it? I came here, I'm like a physician working with sick people. The healthy people don't need a physician. And so you don't need me, right? He's just kind of making it very clear. He came for sinners. He came for, like a physician would go to the sick, he came to the people who had a problem with sin in their lives. And so he is dealing with the people who have a problem with sin in their lives.
Why isn't he dealing with the Pharisees? They're the biggest sinners.
Well, and he will, but an interesting thing that is probably true in almost every case is before Jesus deals with sin in people's lives, people have to recognize they have what?
Sin
in their lives. They have to see themselves for the hopeless, helpless people they are. Go over. I'm going to steal something from my closing. Go over to Romans 5:6. This is an outstanding statement by Paul about what Jesus did. And it's interesting that when Jesus did it, Paul was a Pharisee. And now that he's writing about it, he would say, no, I'm not a Pharisee. I was a sinner, and not just a sinner, I was the chief of sinners. I was the most sinful of anyone. But this is his comment about what Christ died for, about what Christ did for sinners. Somebody read Romans 5:6.
So while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly.
I've got to ask you this question. What translation is that?
ESV.
Yeah. Oh. They usually do pretty good. They used the wrong word in there for weak. While we were helpless.
Mine says strength, without strength.
Mine's got powerless.
Yeah, well, but the word here, this is extreme powerlessness, okay? Can I say it that way? This is helpless. This is at the bottom of the barrel. Helpless. Sorry, maybe I need to go back and look before I say it that strongly, but I'm pretty confident that this is a word you would use to talk about a newborn.
Let me do that.
The whole point is man cannot do anything.
Yeah, I mean, regardless of the word, man can't, Ted's right on, man, you can't do anything. At the point when we were without ability to deal with our sin, Christ died at the right time for the ungodly. It goes on to say one won't die for a righteous man, although perhaps one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he didn't die for people who were trying hard. He didn't die for people who were almost good enough. He died for sinners. And so then, now having been justified by his blood, we'll be saved from the wrath of God by his, through him. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So now instead of helpless, it's talking about our position with God was we were enemies. Scribes and Pharisees, enemies. So much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, now Paul is extremely clear. And at the time that we're reading in Mark, Paul was a Pharisee. We only see him in one encounter in the New Testament. Where is that? You remember? Stoning of Stephen. He was giving hearty encouragement to it, and he, though did not participate in the stoning, he guarded everybody's coats while they did it. So that's the only time we see Paul prior to his conversion.
Yeah, feeble without strength as by a paralytic stroke.
Okay, thank you for, did a blue letter Bible or something like that? Yeah. Yeah, it's really helpless. Would be, yeah, but anyway, we don't have to argue about that. So going back over to Mark, he didn't come to be, he came for the sick, not for the righteous. Now, it's interesting, Jesus was not accepted in his ministry by society, to the point that eventually they're going to be yelling, "Crucify him on the cross." And certainly I would want to say something about Ted's comment earlier. It wasn't just that something went wrong or anything even close to that. This is all part of God's orchestration to see that Romans 5 is going to be true. Okay? Jesus himself said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I can take it up again." Resurrection. But why was Jesus so unacceptable in society during his ministry? Yes, sir.
Well, Romans 1, the foundation of human religion is that humans, there's some humans great, some humans not as great. And what Jesus is saying is you're all the same. So he is basically attacking the whole idea of Jewish religion where you have these guys up here, they're supposed to rule these guys down here.
Okay.
Attacking the whole foundation of the system.
If he had not been rejected, he would never have been crucified.
Well, that's true. But when we look at the basis of his rejection by the leadership of the Jews and society goes along with it, he was pretty much rejected because he was not condemning enough of the people who seemed to be obvious sinners in the eyes of those people. He didn't condemn. Here are these people who are tax collectors and sinners. And instead of condemning them, instead of publicly going, "You should be ashamed, I'm not going to have anything to do with you until you repent," he comes to them and says, "I've got a message for you. I'm here to restore you, to reconcile you to God." And he was ostracized in many circles for it. Some obviously followed him as a result. And that was just, Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be. And a big piece of that was his failure to be condemning of people.
And yet at the same time,
yeah,
he said, "You are a sinner. If you remain a sinner, my salvation, you're going to be in."
Oh, he dealt with their sin.
Yeah.
I mean, but I'm not trying to say that he made it acceptable to be a sinner and stay there.
No, I didn't.
Yeah, I know, but I just want to make sure. What I'm saying is he was lacking in condemnation for certain elements of their society that were known as sinners.
But he gladly joined in condemnation for another element, as far as that goes.
If Jesus were here today, do you think he'd be accepted in our world? Well, we know he's not because he's basically rejected without him even being here. What's he rejected for today? Because he's too condemning. If you think about it just a moment, in this era, they wanted Jesus to condemn the sinners, the folks that they put in that social, economic group. But today Jesus is rejected because, what do you mean I have to follow him? What do you mean I can't be fill in your sin? So today, because there is a stand in the scriptures about what sin is, Jesus is pretty much rejected by a large segment of the world and society. It's just kind of interesting to me that doesn't matter which way you want to look at it, Jesus is still rejected. When Jesus condemns sin, he's rejected. When Jesus reaches out to sinners, he's rejected.
Broad is the road to destruction.
Broad is the road to destruction. You can take any philosophy you want to and reject Christ.
But today, the group that says basically you don't want to condemn anybody for anything are the ones that says, yes, but we will stand up here and tell you what is right and what is wrong. You got to live by our standards.
Yeah, and when you look at the scriptures are really a beautiful mix. We could go over to Psalms, and we could read like Psalm 1:1. Let's read that just for passing by here for a moment. Let me read Psalm 1:1.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful.
Okay, so wouldn't that seem to support the Pharisees' position? Blessed is a man who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, who doesn't associate with sinners, basically is what that says.
Mm-hmm. Depends on who defines it.
Well, it depends on how well you know yourself, how that's going to come out. And yet when Jesus comes, that's exactly who he goes to. And we've seen that. And as a result, he's pretty much rejected. And so what we see in the scriptures is just this wonderful mix. And you could go through the first five chapters of Romans and see a big piece of it. In the first three chapters, Paul makes it clear, I don't care who you are, you're a sinner. You can say you're a Jew. Well, not really, because you're not following Abraham. Abraham recognized Christ. You're not doing that. Oh, you're a Gentile and you say you're ignorant? Well, God's law was written on your heart in a way that you still stand condemned. I mean, when you're all done reading the first few chapters of Romans, you're a sinner, and you're not going to get away from it. And so the scriptures are very clear about sin and its destructive power and what that relationship that gives you with God. And at the same time, we get an opportunity to see into Jesus' life and his ministry that he came to reconcile you with God despite your sin, to see that the penalty for that sin is paid so that you can be on terms, not just friendly terms, but on terms where you are God's children, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And so the Bible condemns sin, but that wasn't the mission Jesus had while he was here. Oh, he made sin clear. When the woman was caught in adultery, what did he say to her? Go and sin no more. He addressed sin, but he addressed it with the people that weren't claiming they didn't have it. And so it's a wonderful story that we get to see of Jesus. But I also thought it was valuable to recognize, doesn't matter how you look at it, Jesus is going to be rejected by society as a whole. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his presence here, his intentional coming, that you were part of the sending and Jesus was part of the coming and laying down his life for us, that the penalty for our sins could be paid. Lord, we thank you for sending the great physician and dealing with our helplessness in our time of great need. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, for laying down your life, and we are exceptionally pleased that you picked it back up to show that through the resurrection, your sacrifice for us was adequate. It's in Jesus' name we pray.